Our scripture lesson this evening is from Hebrews chapter 4. We'll read verses 14 through 16 as we continue the series that we began last Sunday evening, A Life of Grace. This message this evening on worship is one of the means by which we receive God's grace so that we might give it, ties in God's providence well to the professions of faith that we heard this evening. I'll tie that in a moment more specifically. But God is speaking to us here a word of gracious invitation to receive His grace. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amen. God wants us to live a life of grace. This means refusing to live as if we were self-made people. Paul puts it well in 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Only grace makes us heirs according to the hope of eternal life, as Paul writes to Titus in chapter 3, and only grace moves us to devote ourselves to good works. So God wants us to live a life of grace, and a life of grace has two parts: receiving grace and giving grace. And in fact, we can give grace. Ephesians 4:29 gives just one example of how we might give grace through the words that we speak. But we can only give what we have received. Paul makes that point in 1 Corinthians 4 and 2 Corinthians 1. We can only give what we receive. And one of the ways that God gives us grace is through corporate worship, through gathering with God's people. It is through corporate worship that those who have professed their faith this evening will continue in their faith by the means of grace to which they've been charged this evening. Continue by the means of grace in the profession you've just made. And all of us must continue in that profession of faith. We must hold fast our confession, as verse 14 says, which means that we must draw near to the throne of grace, to receive grace, that we might continue in our profession. And it's through corporate worship that we chiefly receive the grace that we must have to continue in our profession. Now, we've studied numerous times how the fourth commandment obliges us to diligently attend the assembly of God's people. Christians must not neglect to gather together in worship, as Hebrews 10, verse 25 says. Insist, but to only insist on the rule of worship gives the wrong impression. There is a rule to worship. So we've studied that numerous times, but rules seem to require us to do things that we don't want to do. At least that's how we sometimes think about rules. Like, for example, paying taxes. How many of us would pay taxes if there wasn't a rule to pay taxes? And so we are compelled to do what we wouldn't normally want to do. But worship isn't like that. Worship isn't like tax laws, where God requires of us something that we wouldn't otherwise want to do. By requiring believers to gather for worship, God is inviting us to experience His grace. We need then to learn to view corporate worship like a refueling station where grace is the fuel. So He's inviting us after a wearying week to come and refuel. And how do we do that? By receiving His grace. Nothing has the power to convince us of God's favor toward penitent sinners like Sunday worship. But to gain that benefit, we must know what worship is and how it works to impart grace to us and then use it profitably. So that's what we want to think about together this evening. First of all, a simple question: what is a worship service? If we're to understand worship as one of the primary ways that we actually are enabled to live out the confession of faith that we've made, we need to understand what it is. And we could say in summary this: divine worship is a meeting with God in which He graciously feeds His people, receives our praise, and equips us for faithfulness in the world. It's a meeting with God in which He graciously feeds His people, receives our praise, and equips us for faithfulness in His world. In other words, in corporate worship, God is the primary actor. One pastor put it this way: we come to worship mainly not to serve, but to be served by God the Father in His Son through the power of the Spirit working through His Word. Worship is the setting of the means of grace. The Word preached and prayed and read and symbolized and sung, all of it reverberates with God's message of grace for lost sinners. And so in worship, God says to you in the words of Psalm 81 verse 10, open your mouth wide and I will fill it. That's why we come to worship, to open our mouths wide, because why? We're hungry, we're thirsty, we're needy, we feel as if we're grace depleted sometimes, don't we, when we come to church Sundays. Open wide your mouth and I will fill it. And friends, this has always been the point of worship, as we've, this Lord's Day, been able to stress the consistency of the ministry of grace between both testaments. We need to understand that was the purpose of Old Testament worship too. It wasn't the Israelites slavishly coming and bringing offerings by law, being compelled to do something in order to pacify God. No, opening their mouths wide so that they could be filled by God is why the Israelites worshiped too in the Old Testament. In the Exodus, God set the tone for His people to gather in grace. Remember that Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt, remember, to worship God at Mount Sinai. And when the people met God, He did give rules for living in grace, but the rules weren't primary. Grace was primary. Even in the giving of the Decalogue, we hear these words first in Exodus 20, verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I did that for you. Now here's how you can live in the household of faith in which I'm bringing you. But the Israelites needed to know that they were settling into the promised land only by grace. And so when the Ten Commandments were read again in Deuteronomy, which is recorded in Deuteronomy 5, prior to the Israelites settling in, God had that law read to them again, and it begins with the same words: I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. I did that for you. New Testament worship is even more gracious. Now, the physical location of our worship is incidental. It didn't used to be that way. As I just mentioned, the Israelites had to come to a particular mountain, Mount Sinai. Later, they gathered at Jerusalem, that holy mountain. But now the physical location of our worship is incidental because we are truly gathering in heaven among the redeemed, as Hebrews 12, 22 through 24 insists. We gather under the covering of the blood of Jesus who kept covenant for us. So clearly it's a gathering of grace. And in fact, the entire worship service, which we'll sort of track through in our second point, but still focusing on what is a worship service, the entire worship service is a conversation between God and his people. We've said before, worship is dialogical. It's a dialogue, a conversation. But what is being discussed? What is the conversation? What is the dialogue? Well, it's grace. Really, the whole conversation is grace. We need grace. God provides grace. We must respond to grace. But really, it all swirls around the theme of grace. Like Old Testament saints, we worship to encounter, as one writer put it, the great foundational realities. God created you. God redeemed you. God provided for you. God forgives your sins and makes it possible for you to live without guilt and with purpose. That's why we gather, to be immersed in God's grace. In worship, God tells believers what Samuel told the Israelites 3,000 years ago in 1 Samuel 12, 20 and 22. He says to the Israelites, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart, for the Lord will not forsake his people. For his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself." We gather to be told, don't be afraid. You have done evil, but God is gracious. In worship, God graciously gives us a break from a world that rewards and penalizes individual achievement. And so we come and we breathe a different air. The air of grace in which Jesus has satisfied the requirements of the law for us, for justification. God reminds us when we gather that our relationship with him is about his commitment to us, not our performance before him, as one of our local colleagues put it. And so this is the reality of what we're doing when we gather for worship. We're gathering in God's grace with the Lord to hear him assure us of his love for unworthy sinners. And in fact, every part of the worship service tells the message of grace. And so secondly, I want to sort of walk us through the liturgy, just in brief, answering this question, how does the liturgy communicate grace? So it's not just that we say that the service itself is a dialogue about grace generically, but very specifically, everything we hear and say in some way is about grace. Listen, from the call to worship, which we've heard this evening from Psalm 98, we learn that only a gracious God would willingly commune with sinners. Can you believe it? God calls us here. God wants to meet with us. Why would a holy God want to meet with sinners? Well, he must be gracious. He must be gracious. We come empty-handed to a God who promises to fill us. We've used before, haven't we, Isaiah 55 verse 1 as a call to worship, where God says this, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come, buy wine and milk without money." How do you buy without money? Well, only if someone provides what you need freely. That's grace. Only by God's grace do we answer the call to worship. You know, the call to worship, it's not just a liturgical element. It's literally a call. Come to Jesus. Come worship with him. Come meet with God. And we only answer that call by God's grace. Don't congratulate yourself, in other words, for coming to church. Don't pat yourself on the back. Aren't I great that I've come to church today? Thank God that he has graciously moved in your heart to be present. And in the possibility that you don't want to be here, thank God that he has graciously brought you here, perhaps even against your will, but you're here and you're hearing the message of grace. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote this before his death. He said, "It is by the grace of God that a congregation is permitted to gather visibly in the world, to share God's word and sacraments. Not all Christians receive this blessing. The imprisoned, the sick, the scattered lonely, the proclaimers of the gospel in heathen lands stand alone, but not us. We've been given the grace to gather, to be here with God's people." So from the very call to worship, we know that God wants us to be here because he's gracious. Having been called into God's presence, we pledge our dependence on him and hear a gracious greeting by our vow, which historically has been called the votum. We've just un-Latinized it if we call it the vow or called it our declaration of dependence. Really, it's what Psalm 16 says, pay your vows before the Lord. By our vow, we admit our need for God. We can't help ourselves out of our sin. We can't bring ourselves to heaven. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth, Psalm 124, verse 8. Did you hear that? The one who formed unreachable galaxies, galaxies that recent telescopes are sending back silly-looking pictures because they are just, the galaxies are so remote. It looks like somebody spilled children's cereal and took a picture of it. The galaxies are so far away, but the God who made these galaxies that we can't hardly look at takes interest in his people. The votum calls us to depend on God and sit attentively at his feet, recognizing, as Abraham Kuyper wrote, that even concentrating our thoughts and feelings on God does not happen without grace. So we make our vow. We pledge our dependence upon the Lord. In God's greeting, we aren't left wondering whether God will receive those who cast themselves on him. As 2 John 1, verse 3 puts it, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. Listen, by this point in the service, by the second line in our bulletin, we have truly heard everything that we really need to hear. I'm not suggesting that we should disperse after the second line in the bulletin, but we have heard what we came to be reminded of. God, number one, is willing to meet with us and fellowship with us, and he will be gracious to all who seek his saving help. But God invites us to go deeper in experiencing his grace in congregational worship. By confessing our sins, we admit that we are doomed without grace. Absolution, or the declaration of pardon or assurance of pardon, declares God's promise to accept the penitent. Preaching announces, as Ephesians 3:8 puts it, the unsearchable riches of Christ. In fact, in faithful sermons, Jesus, the living Word, commits himself to us in grace and truth. The sacraments enable a believer to say, Though I am the greatest of sinners, I am the recipient of grace. In a more literal sense, we open up our mouths wide and God feeds us to remind us of his grace for us. In the benediction, God reiterates his commitment to us. God's ministers commend, using the words of Acts 2:20, verse 32, God's ministers commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. We heard something like that this morning, didn't we, in Acts chapter 15, that the brothers who went back to Antioch commended the believers to the grace of God. That's what the benediction is. It is the minister, by the authorization of God himself, commending God's people to his grace. By our prayers and songs and confessions of faith throughout the service, we declare our dependence on God, our desperate need for grace. We adore God for his provision of grace, and we seek even more grace, as James 4, verse 6 promises God gives. And so every element of the worship service is an exercise in grace. We would do well to remember that as we gather from week to week. This is God conversing with us about his grace. But that brings us to a final question, an important question, I think, that is, how does the grace of gathered worship help us? So if worship is a meeting with God, all about grace, if every element communicates something to us about God's grace, how does that actually help us? How does God actually give us grace in worship? How can worship change us, maybe is another word another way of asking the question. And I want to reflect with you on two ways that the grace of worship, gathered worship, can change us, can give us grace that we're sent forth in order to be givers of grace ourselves. First of all, this grace itself changes us. I say that by contrast to the second point, which is a knowledge of grace changes us. But first of all, what I want to impress upon us is that grace, whether or not we are conscious of it, changes us. Or as Paul writes in Colossians 1, verse 6, grace bears fruit. It just does. It bears fruit. It works in us. Let me compare God's grace for a moment to open heart surgery. I hope that no one has ever gone through open heart surgery aware of what was happening, like fully conscious of you know, the doctors cutting through their sternum and splitting their chest open and operating on their heart, improving the flow. I hope nobody's ever been conscious of that. You're unconscious when that's happening to you. But something's happening to you. Hopefully you wake up. And though you won't remember anything that happened, you will leave and the surgical room, and eventually your heart will begin pumping more effectively. You weren't conscious of it, but something happened. And so we aren't always aware of how God is healing us by our presence in worship. It's one of the saddest reasons a person could give for discontinuing to come together with God's people. You know, nothing happened. I came and nothing happened. Well, we may not know if something's happening, but surely we can't depend on it to happen if we're not there where God has promised to make it happen. We aren't always aware of how God is healing us by our presence in worship, but by faith we can trust that he is. The young people who profess their faith this evening spent years hearing sermons that they didn't understand or understood very little of. But something was happening, we trust. Young people hear many instructions from their parents and encouragements and blessings, and it doesn't all sink in, does it? At least it doesn't seem to all sink in, but we believe something is happening. By faith, we can trust that God is doing something here. Grace makes our spiritual hearts stronger so that we can labor in the Lord more vigorously. Before open heart surgery, many folks say they get winded so quickly. They're not vigorous. They can't do the things that they used to be able to do, but when their hearts are working properly. So here's how Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 15. I read part of the text earlier this evening, but he says this: by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though, he says, it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. The grace of God was working in Paul to make him work hard in the gospel. In worship, God ministers to our insufficiencies so that we can leave his special presence more able than we arrived. Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 9:8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. See, we need that grace working in us, even if we're not conscious of what it's doing. Noah, to use another Old Testament example, Noah would serve God mightily as a redeemer of God's people, powerful worker in the face of adversity. But you know the very first thing we learn, the first substantial thing that we learn about Noah in the Bible? The Bible says, but Noah found grace in God's eyes. Grace was prior. Grace enabled Noah and Moses and Paul and all the rest, enabled them, empowered them, equipped them, strengthened their hearts. And so grace itself changes us. But second, awareness of God's grace also changes us. Knowing that God favors us despite our undeserving can revolutionize our thoughts and our actions. Paul said this in 2 Timothy 2, verse 1, that we are strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Believers should leave the assembly believing that they are strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. We should leave having been trained, consciously trained to live, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1:12, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God. So how does worship do that? How does the knowledge of grace given to us in worship help us? Two examples I'll leave us with. Number one, the grace of worship makes us live as thankful sons, not as resentful slaves. A slave might be compliant, but only a son can be faithful. And God isn't looking for mere compliance. He's looking for faithfulness. And the way that we grow in faithfulness is by recognizing that we have behaved like unworthy servants, God treasures us as his children. We should leave worship astonished that the gospel says to us by faith, you are a child of God, no longer a slave, but a son. And so live as sons. Live with that knowledge that God has been gracious to you. Knowledge of grace leads to loving thanksgiving that glorifies God as it expresses itself through his sons and daughters. And then second, worship. The experience of worship as a grace-giving exercise changes us by strengthening our hope. Congregational worship is forward-looking. It's forward-looking. Now we spiritually worship in heaven. We mentioned from Hebrews chapter 12 that in a very real sense, we're worshiping in heaven. But right now, we admit that it's only in a spiritual sense. We are physically right here in these seats or standing in this place. But what we're doing right now is looking forward to a day when we will not simply be spiritually in heaven, but will be physically, really, literally worshiping God in heaven. Christian worship reminds us of what we often forget as we plod along from day to day. Jesus is returning with the full installment of the grace that he's promised in the gospel. The full realization of that means that we will be with him really, truly in heaven. A promise of future grace puts us to work now, knowing that our labors in the Lord are not in vain, as Paul said it in 1 Corinthians 15. This is how Peter put it in 1 Peter 1, verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what we're doing now. We're setting our hope on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And Peter says the effect of that, of knowing that God is gracious to us, that he will be gracious to us, that he cannot cancel his grace, knowing that enables us to prepare our minds for action and be sober-minded. Let me close by summarizing what we've been trying to say, first of all, negatively, and then positively. Rejection of worship, refusing to worship with God's people, is a bold declaration of self-sufficiency and a denial of your need for grace. All right, that's negative, but that's true. Here's positive. Participating in worship is an admission of neediness and a celebration of God's sufficiency. There is no better way to get grace than to meet with God and his people through the blood of his beloved Son. Amen. Let's pray together. You are a gracious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We thank you for sending Jesus Christ, Father, to give us grace and truth. We thank you for the gift of grace that we come to experience by the working of your Holy Spirit. Sometimes, before we even realize it, as young people, as children, without our full understanding, sometimes later, but often in worship, under your word, hearing your promises, seeing Christ by faith set before us, sacrificed for us, living and reigning for us. We thank you for the gift of grace that we receive by gathering as your people. We pray that you would bless us with a discipline to receive grace and not to live as if we were self-sufficient. We pray that you would bless us all to continue in the professions of faith that we have made, or to grow toward making that profession of faith by the diligent use of the means of grace, which we chiefly experience in worship. We pray these things in the precious name of our Savior.